We're in Hebrews 11 and going from character to character in the scholarly of faith. And we have been looking recently at Moses. Now then, we have from verse 30 and 31. Now there is no mention of Joshua, but I feel I must make some reference to him. But the character that we have in mind to look at tonight is Rahab in verse 31. And out of interest, if I may read to you, or you may look up, in Matthew 1, verse 5, she is there as well. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. There we see she's of the lineage. Christ is of that lineage. It's a remarkable thing that although people that seem so very ordinary can be of great use in the sight of God and an extraordinary connection as well. Nevertheless, it would be a pity to pass Joshua entirely by. Now, if you remember, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. And I've always felt rather sad about that. I'm sure you must feel the same. That good, godly man. But he had trespassed, you see. He had, remember, he struck the rock twice instead of once. He showed unbelief. And he was allowed to go to Mount Nebo and to behold the land, but not to enter into it. But nevertheless, he crossed the greater Jordan and entered a greater Canaan. Because we have this spiritual idea all along, don't you? If you remember, to understand this chapter, you've got to bear verses like this in mind. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So although the children of God are looking for a place to establish their home, a Canaan on earth, yet at the same time, they are mindful that it is a heavenly Canaan that they're looking for. Because when we read references by King David, he's still as if it hadn't yet arrived there, that is a Canaan ahead of them, a spiritual one. There was the earthly one, which they entered in time, but also all the while, it is the heavenly one. And they with us are joined together. Remember, at the end of chapter 11, which is such a help for the understanding of the Old Testament, where it says, regarding many of them, they were stoned and they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all obtained a good report through faith. That is, they qualified for heaven through faith. And these all obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Why? God having provided some better thing for us, the incarnation, that they without us should not be made perfect. So it's as if they were gathered together in Christ. So they looked forward to him. And we look back, and then we both look up to him. And that is our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that the just, the sinner is justified by faith. Now, although dear old Moses didn't enter Canaan, yet at the same time, he was allowed to see it, and he crossed a greater Jordan. And some of our hymnology and a hymn that we are reasonably familiar with, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. And so it has been taken up also by preachers, people, writers throughout the ages, as being not only just the crossing of the Jordan physically in that way, but also we refer to it as also from this life into the afterlife. And Jordan is the strip of water that represents death that we go through. And Canaan represents our heaven. That is often taken to be like that, although we know that is the actual story as well. Now then, Joshua is appointed, taken, son of Nun. He is appointed to take the people across. Now in Joshua 1 verse 1, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. Now, I see an awful lot there, you know, where supposing you've had one or two or three great men of God who have been as giants of faith, and then you see them one by one go to glory. And then the next generation feel almost stranded. And yet, we must not be discouraged, because God will still raise his men. Moses, my servant, is dead. He's no longer there to lead the people. Much as you loved him, much as you admired him, he is not there anymore. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. And he makes a promise to Joshua. In verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. So there's the continuation of the blessing for God's people now handed to Joshua. We followed some of the patriarchs, 73, and the men of God. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Now, that is enough. You see, you can imagine, can't you, how Joshua felt. See, he'd been a kind of a helper, like a curate, a junior chaplain, by the side of Moses, the great leader, and the one who prevailed with God and debated with God on his own, on behalf of the people, and he prayed for them far more than they ever dreamt that they were ever prayed for. He did. Sometimes they didn't like Moses, sometimes they loved him, but they knew he was their leader, and they knew he was anointed of God. Now, when he is gathered, I'm sure Joshua felt, what can I do? I can't lead these people. You know, I have no abilities. But what God tells him, he says, well, he is dead. And I will guarantee you these things. No one will stand against you, and that is overcome you. And this is my promise. As I was with Moses, and he knew how greatly he was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And I should imagine, for any young minister, for that matter, for any one of us, I should imagine that that would be quite adequate, quite sufficient for that person to say, I do not fear anymore. It's not Moses I'm really leaning on, but the God of Moses. And so he goes on. And in verses 6 and 7, and I'm hurrying through this because I want to get to the portion that we have, which is relevant to the verses that we have here. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This is in passing, if I must just make some remarks that I think relevant. That is the hardest task today. It always has been difficult. It always has been. Take, for example, in the time of Calvin, who was so great a teacher. Yet, you know, in his own city, how many problems he had there. and especially from what we call the libertines. Those people say, well, come on, let's relax a little. Let's make it easier and still believe in God. Or when they argued, when Moses was in the mount, when they argued with Aaron, they still had an altar for Jehovah, but they worshipped him via the golden calf. It has always been difficult to maintain a clear vision. It's always difficult. There are so many temptations, and some of them can be so attractive. Think of the age that we are living in. How many things that are enthusiastic and prosperous, intellectually satisfying, all these various things, so easy to distract. Divide them into two. Those that will attract the emotions, or the emotional, or emotions of any of us for that matter, and those that will attract the intellectual. And that is why we must always emphasize those two lines by Joseph Hart. True religion, do you remember it, is more than notion, is more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. That balance must be kept. Now that's a struggle. That's a struggle to maintain that balance. So what have we got today? You can have, on the right hand, you can have the doctrines that we love. So they become an end in themselves, the doctrines of grace. They become an end in themselves until we can become experts in them. In the same side of intellectualism, I don't know how many of you have read the book called Liberation Theology, and then in brackets, subtitle, The Church's Next Threat. And that is that the church should be interested and involved in third world affairs. Well, of course you should be. But we left the social gospel when Christianity became a socializing thing and became the gospel. Churches like ours and others and people like ourselves maintained that you had to, the church had to be a place where Christians are made. Then they are the salt of the earth. Then they are the ones that help in society and the various problems, not the church. The business of the church is to produce Christians. So you have then coming back, and it's come back in a fantastic way, and a spread, I would say, all over these islands, in all the countries of Britain, every one of them. I don't know to what degree in Europe. It started with radical theology in South America, became liberation theology amongst evangelicals, and amongst the kind of intellectual, it's very attractive. Where social issues take the first place. And for a while, the social issue and the gospel go hand in hand. But the social issue is always being greedy. It pushes the gospel aside and says, I am the gospel. Feeding the poor is the gospel. Doing that is the gospel. And that's what happens. Now then, I am not belittling social responsibility. What I'm saying is, the work of the church is to make Christians, and that they, in their turn, in society, help amongst the helpless and the various things that they organize. But the church must keep her vision clear. Then you go to the other side. And the other side, again, does this. It ignores fundamental doctrines and selects only that which is convenient. Like in last night's message, they're quite willing to accept the passive work of Christ on Calvary as our salvation, but not realizing that unless there had been his active obedience of the law, then the passive obedience would not have been effective. So for our full salvation, we have to have the imputed righteousness of Christ as well as our sin imputed to him. So it's a kind of a half gospel. Very often, hell is torn down, not always. Repentance is not emphasized, and merely I gave my heart to Jesus theology, which is easy and easygoing and pleasant even, and rather nice. That side also likes to be involved in social issues. It's attracted to both, but not under the same heading. And they busy themselves. Now, on this side, again, the side that you might say does not respect the doctrines in the whole counsel of God, they also, to make up their loss, have got to do something else. And in comes entertainment of some form or another. Now, can you see the dilemma? You see, Joshua has not to deviate from the left or the right. Why is he said that? Because Aaron failed, didn't he? Aaron failed. He leaned to one side. He said, we'll worship God via the golden calf. So he gave in. A vision must be kept clear. And to do that, where is then the balance? The balance now is all to do with the law of God. The law of God, which our Lord fulfills and meets the punishment or the penalty for our failure. And so that we then must have these truths, that we maintain the doctrines, the truth, and instead of going to emotionalism, we prefer, and rightly, a spiritual, subjective application in our souls. Now, to have a determination to keep that straight line is a difficult one. Because there is an attraction in specializing in doctrines. There is an attraction in making popularizing the gospel in some way or another, either by toning it down or pepping it up with entertainment. There is an attraction with both of them. Then there is an umbrella attraction of bringing social issues. Now, I'm not belittling social responsibility. What I'm saying is, our duty is to keep that balance of doctrine and the work of the Spirit. So I'm bringing that in there because I feel it applies. It would be then for a young minister going somewhere that, and he said, oh, I can do that, I can do that. That's all right, until you're up against it. Until you might have an elder or a deacon or some members or another church nearby and say, come on, join with us. We are the same people. We like you. We believe in Jesus. We've asked him into our house, and so on and so on. But you know all the while that if you do give in, that there will be an erosion. So that there must be that clear vision. It's true of everything, but it's particularly true of the Holy Gospel and its purity. Purity in our belief, simplicity in its expression. So that what we are doing, we are trusting God to save. And where does the test come in? When you have from one side or the other great claims, on the intellectual side, it's quite easy to get people to be convinced, actually, because there is a lesson in doctrine which has an attraction. It is quite easy on the lighter gospel to get people to commit themselves to something that is not very demanding. And so you come to this one, keep in his vision, and say, look at that, they're successful. Look at those there, how successful they are. And nothing seems to be happening in your church. And it's very hard on that person until God, in his time, grants fruits for the labor. We must keep our vision clear. Now, that is what Joshua had to do. Apart from that, he says, I will be with you. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You're a young man, Joshua, as compared now to Moses before you. And so I'm expecting from you this. You'll have to work on it, and you'll have to maintain it. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, says verse 8, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And that is his promise. And here, be strong and of good courage. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So you see, there is always this antinomy where there are two laws. They seem as if they're independent of one another and as if they contradicted one another, but they don't. On the one hand, Joshua has got to keep his vision clear. On the other hand, God is committed for the prosperity of his people. Now then, you might say, well, supposing Joshua does this, that, and the other. Now what we are saying here is this, that God's blessing and prosperity doesn't depend upon Joshua's obedience, yet Joshua must be obedient. It's the same as in election. God elects, yet it is quite true in our experience that we strive and struggle and find and repent and believe, and it's personal. And that is true as well. And that's the amazing thing. But they're not a contradiction. It's called an antinomy, where there are two laws that seem to be opposite to one another. Then when we are convinced, we can realize to God be the glory, great things he hath done. And we eventually come to that place of giving glory to God and to God alone. But we do not escape personal responsibility, neither does Joshua. And in chapter 3, verse beginning there, they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, you shall remove from your place and go after it. And if you remember, Jordan was in flood. And yet, like as he helped Moses, so he helps Joshua. He does that for him. And this is what Joshua has to say about himself. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is his response to all the demands of God. You have my loyalty, you have my allegiance, God, and also the allegiance of my family. Now then comes Jericho. And it is a great place to overcome. We'll come to Jericho in a moment, and I'll wander away from it for a moment in this way. We know Jericho fell, and we know they had to go seven times around the wall and the blowing of the trumpets. We know the details of the fall of Jericho. And we know how God helped him to overcome. But you remember, in the next place, they disobeyed God, and they lost the battle. So it's so easy for us to think, I've been successful, so I'll be successful automatically next time. We are always dependent upon God. Now, Jericho fell. How many walled cities are there that we have to overcome in our lives? There are many, aren't there? So many walled cities. Many a Jericho we have. And we wonder, how shall I overcome this Jericho? Well, you can't. But with God, you can. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheth me. And you remember the story of the old Welsh preacher. You know how Welsh preachers are very dramatic when they preach in Welsh anyway. I suppose I am when I preach in Welsh. It's a different style of preaching altogether. It's quite different. It's not in any style anything like what we are used to. And where a person would pause and say, I need to look at that text, and I'm thinking of this particular minister now. And he used to have a little way of clearing his throat before he'd say something rather important. A little bit of acting, you know, a little bit. And very illustrative. And I used to love Welsh preaching and its illustrations. I thought they were beautiful. And he said, well, I don't know. He said, the dear old apostle has failed us here. He is boasting. He shouldn't boast. And he made a lot of that. And he's boasting, I can do all things, he says. Well, who are you, Paul, to say that you can do all things? And then he rubs his glasses and puts them off and on his nose a few times. And he says, well, I see something else here. I see something else. What do I see here? Oh, I see. He said, I can do all things. Somebody's helping him through Christ, he says, who strengtheneth me. And then, of course, a lovely eloquence. You know, it's beautiful, really. And where it remains in your mind. It's another way, another style. And in the old preacher's heart, I don't know if they still do. I've not been in those areas for a very long time now. But I remember I used to enjoy, as a young man, listening to these old preachers that came by. Now then, we are able to do all things through Christ, who strengthens us. Now, how many Jerichos? Well, I certainly could name the Jerichos that have been in my life. I'm not going to, I mean. And you could name the Jerichos in your life that seem to be insurmountable. Now, what's our answer? In 2 Corinthians 10, we have this verse, "For the weapons of our warfare," in verse 4, "are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ." Now then, there's our picture. But how was Jericho taken? It's an interesting story. Here we come up against a little character, a nobody really, and what God can do with a nobody. That's the amazing thing. How his mercy can extend to such people. In the Epistle of James, Rahab is named, and in chapter 2, verse 25, "Likewise also was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way." Now, don't mistake, if you know your James, you know what that is saying. If a person is justified by faith, faith is not alone. Inevitably, there will be obedience, which is faith twin. Not identical, that they are just one conglomeration together. They have identity, but they are inseparable. Faith and obedience. You cannot have faith without its results and obedience. And true obedience is bound to be the result of faith. Now, this chapter, all of these characters here are under the umbrella, and these all received a good report through faith. But this one's faith manifested itself in her works. So what we're saying is, her works, she's justified by her works. What does it display? That she is justified by faith. That is our picture. I needn't follow it. You can get it with Abraham and other characters as well. Now then, we come then to the verses that we are looking at. "And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." So, you see there with Rahab, she did not belong to those who believed not. She therefore was a believer. She perished not with them that believed not. That is, she survived as one that believed. And she received the people of God with peace. That's the picture we have of this person. Now then, we can bring a criticism against her. She lied. And lying is looked upon very dimly in Scripture. We know that. But now then, I'm not going to justify her lies. But all I'm going to say is, put her into her context. She has lived all her life in a pagan city, amongst people who had no moral sense or idea of honesty or dishonesty. Her life was immoral, and she was really must have been despised because of that. Yes, that is what she was. But there was something different about her. And we're only given enough to understand that God saved this woman. Not for anything she did. He saved her, and then she did things that gave evidence that she was the Lord's. Now then, in such a background as this, she had no Bible to read, no psalms to sing. So what she learned to be gleaned here and there, she lied. You might say she lied in a just cause, but she lied. So we will not hide that at all, but put it into the context of a person who'd never been under any ministry, never learnt anything, no Bible to read or a good book to read. So you're going to get something of a mixture there. You can say this person's got something, but really quite a number of things need to be cleaned up in this person's life. Isn't that true of any of us? Of any of us? You know, we are born again and we have been made regenerate, we've repented, we believe, we're converted, we're walking, but we think we've gone a long way and we discovered we've got much further to go. And that there are many things in our lives that anybody reading out and said, did they do that? Or when did they become Christian? 10 years before then. And they did that? Well, yes, they did that. Why did they do that? Well, we're slow learning. You know, we're slow learning. That's why. And so we needn't look too harshly upon her. At the same time, I'm not going to find excuses. Now, she can be an encouragement. The story involves the fall of Jericho. Joshua 2, verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. Spies have come. And so they're out to catch them, naturally. Now, Rahab hid them, but she brought them up to the roof of the house, because she had to hide them somewhere, and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And when people came searching, she deceived those people. Maybe she had no need to deceive, but she did do. And that is what happened. Nevertheless, the good thing about it is that she was willing to help God's people and receive them in peace. Now, this is what I find fascinating in her story. In verse 9 of that chapter, and she said unto them, I know, this is what she knows, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Is that tremendous? There are things I know, she said, about your God. I know he has given to you this land. I know that. I also know that everybody is very frightened. And when they think of you, they almost faint with fear. And they do that because they are aware of a great power. They did not believe in him, but she did. I don't know, and we cannot tell how she came to a place of faith who's able to say. But certainly, we are able to say that she is a woman, that she sees these two men. She's in peril of her life. She hides them. She unwisely lies. Yet, they might or may not have been discovered. I don't think they would have been discovered. But there you are. She was brought up in a pagan city and she knew very little. For we have heard, says verse 10, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, how news travels. How the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when he came out of Egypt. What he did unto you. The kings of the Amorites were on either side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom he utterly destroyed. We've been hearing of these things. What power was there that could divide the Red Sea? What power could bring you from that mighty land of Egypt? What power was there that delivered people that for hundreds of years have been slaves and almost forgotten their God even? And yet their cry came to his heart and to his hearing, and he had mercy upon them and raised up Moses. It's an amazing thing. How have you ever survived? And we've heard of how you have been able to remove everything ahead of you. All the enemies that have come against you haven't had a chance. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. That was mighty Jericho. Our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. There's a confession. Marvelous, isn't it? Through all that mush, through all that hodgepodge of pagan worship of Jericho, of the hatred of those people against the children of Israel and of their God,
their fear too, their observances on their way of life, and so little that she would hear about God, yet she had come to this conclusion: the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. She believed enough to risk her life, and perhaps to have a very painful and a cruel death. She risked enough to show that she really believed through it all. Yes, she had a lot to learn, but who can point a finger? Haven't we all got so much to learn? How many promises have we made to God and have not kept them? You know, we can go through our own records like that, can't we? Yet this was true of her. She believed. Now therefore, in verse 12, I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that he will also show kindness unto my father's house. Give me a true token, and that he will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sister and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. I think that's lovely. It shows a lovely part of her. She cared for her family. She cared for them. She loved them, and they were precious to her. And I like to believe that they were precious to her, not only from the sense of being saved physically, but hopefully, possibly, maybe even probably, spiritually as well. It's so easy to be evangelical and rightly in the correct place, and where we have become as if some kind of spiritual chloroform or anesthetic had taken the edge of our burden from us. You know, we have forgotten how to weep for souls. I don't mean that we have to make a big display of it, but take in our homes when we are praying. We will really only weep when it's very close. But when it isn't imminent, we will commit loved ones and friends to God dutifully and regularly. But we've forgotten how to plead and to implore and to weep before God. One of the books that I read regarding the history of the Scottish divines was talking of one great communion. I think I mentioned it the other day, that their communion cloth was wet with the tears of repentant sinners. You know, we have forgotten. Maybe we have to learn again. I do not mean to make emotional displays or that kind of encouragement, because I'm not that way inclined myself. But we can weep outwardly and we can weep inwardly as well. What degree do we care? What degree do we care? If we knew that there's great peril coming to our neighbours, we would feel honour bound to go and warn them. And how difficult it is to warn spiritually. How difficult. It is difficult. I'm not saying it's easy. And I think the battle has to be won on our knees before we can do anything. Well, she perished not with them that believed not. And so we take it she is a woman of faith. She received the spies in peace. That she did. She is distinguished from all the others. James says her works display her faith. We have that picture of her. And she helped them. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. Now then, what was her good work? Her faith saves her, and she believes in God of heaven and earth. Her good work I would describe in this way. Do you remember these words by our blessed Saviour? And whosoever that receiveth such little child in my name receiveth me. That's a wonderful thought. He says, if you receive the children of God, and you're glad to receive the children of God, in some remarkable way, it's as if you're doing it to me. It isn't that that saves you. It's because you're saved, you do that. And it is a declaration and a manifestation of your spiritual position. And they said unto Joshua, truly, the Lord hath delivered unto our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. And in chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thee thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord, only Rahab. See, God knew. See, it's not only the men knew, and then Joshua knew, but God names her. Rahab must not die. Only Rahab, and she's described for what she is. Rahab the harlot, that's what she is, shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. We don't know really any more about her, other than she became one in a line of a great family. There must have been a change in her. There must have been. Faith was bound to work in greater obediences in her life as she learned of the ways of the people of God. But that is speculation. I do not know, but I would think that it would be not far off the mark to say that kind of thing. She heard of the works of God amongst his people, and she believed. Faith was found there, even there. I find that true in unexpected places. Sometimes you expect more faith than you see. That's sad. But sometimes you find faith in unexpected places. And that has always been a great thrill to me. I'll give you an example without naming it. A long time ago, and not many of you, well, some of you would know, so no names in any, because you know I don't like doing that. But I had two ladies in the Madame Curie home in Penarth, Home Towers. Both were dying. One was a known and a beautiful Christian, and she bore her illness well, and she died triumphantly. The other one, very quiet, meek person, that just about was a member. But you know, I saw faith in an unexpected place. I wasn't really all that sure. There was a little anxiety in my heart. But in the way she bore her illness, and in the way she died, she went home triumphantly. Now, I'm not trying to make that faith is everywhere or universalism. I'm not saying that. But sometimes God has a way of giving lovely surprises. Sometimes you'll have a relative, and you thought you had no relatives that were Christian in your family. And then you find, you meet one, and you find faith in an unexpected place. I don't know if I told you the story. I think I did. I was in the theological college, and we had a very large family on both sides, but on my mother's side, there are cousins, second cousins, third cousins, fourth, Welsh cousins. It goes on ad infinitum, like uncles and aunties do. And one of the second or third cousins who had been in the war, and he was coming I think he had gone via another university. I don't know what he'd done. Anyway, he visited the theological college. And I sat this side of my table, and he came, and he got a chair and put it firmly in front, and he said, "We are cousins." I said, "Yes, I know we are cousins." I said, "I don't know you, but I knew your sister well, because she lived with us for quite a while." "Yes," she said, "I know." And then he said, "Do you like it here?" I said, "Well," because he'd been here. "Did you like it here?" He said, "It depends what you mean." He said, "How do you get on with the lectures?" "Reasonably," I said. "How did you get on with the lectures?" And he answered, "Reasonably." And I said, "I've got a feeling you want to ask me something." "Yes," he said, "and I've got a feeling that you want to find out something." I said, "Let's put it on the table. I am a Christian." He said, "I am a Christian." "What do we mean by that?" "That our sins are forgiven." Now, we were so pleased to discover one another, because there were so few in the family who knew the Lord. So pleased to discover. Lovely surprises, where each one of us found faith in an unexpected place. This is one of these lovely examples. Rahab, her trade was an immoral one. She was an immoral woman. She found God. She found God. She makes mistakes, yet through it all, she does the right thing in receiving God's people in peace. She's placed squarely in God's family in the line of Christ. She must have become a very godly woman. I've got to believe that, but I have to speculate there. But she's in the gallery of saints. She's in the gallery of faith. God does not exclude her and say she's a bit of an embarrassment in our family. She just about made it, but she's a bit of an embarrassment. No, she was a member of the family of God. She was. One of us. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship Thee, praise Thee, magnify Thy glorious name. I ask Thee to help us in all Thy ways, for Thy name's sake. Amen.